Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, one more text, Philippians, if you please. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Shall we once again pray? Our Father, we would thank you today that we have the scriptural admonitions before us. May we extract some things from these words, reminded that the words of the Lord are pure words, as tried in the furnace of earth seven times. So, Lord, may these words minister to our minds and hearts. May they accomplish something in us, through us, that nothing else can do. The words of the Lord. And we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Peter talks about growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul comes along and says that God's performing a good work in you, and he's determined to get it done. Now, I guess if I could summarize those two verses into one word or phrase, I would say this: growing is changing. Growing is changing. Most people would welcome change of one kind or another. Now, let me illustrate it this way. I've had a lot of conversations with children. And one question I like to ask children is, if you were, could be any age you wanted to be, what would it be? Almost without exception, they project an older age than what they are. I mean, you talk to a 10-year-old, he wants to be 14. You talk to a 13-year-old, they want to be 16. You know, you talk to an 8-year-old, he wants to be 12, or whatever it is, you know. And almost never do they say, oh, I just like it right where I'm at. Almost never. It's always projecting ahead. Now, why? Well, because they think that if I'm older, I'll have more liberty. If I'm older, I'll have more freedom to do what I want to do. I can drive, I can have wheels, I can have... Of course, when you're 12, you're not thinking about paying bills and insurance and gasoline and mortgages, and you know, you're not thinking about all that stuff. You're just thinking, man, freewheeling, this is a good deal, see? On the other hand, you talk to folks that are older. Yeah. And I have yet to talk to anyone that was in their 70s and said, I wish I was in my 90s. You know, I've never talked to anybody like that. They're always projecting the other direction, amen? Oh, yeah. You know, I mean, I talked to a fellow not too long ago, met him in a store down there, and I you know, he was an old-timer, and I just, you know, I just got to kibitzing with him a little bit, and I said something about, well, a young man like you, you know, and he looked straight at me, he said, well, how old do you think I am anyway? I said, oh, I don't know, I was teasing him a little. I said, you're probably about 55. He said, young man, I'm 85. He said, how old are you? I said, I'm 60. He said, oh, to be 60 again. Right? See, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? I mean, you know, I mean, what I'm trying to tell you is, most people in one arena or another, whether it's chronological age or whether it's something else, wish for change. It's hard to find someone that would say, oh, I'm just as happy as a clam being exactly where I am, what I am, doing what I'm doing. I'm just, you know, I wouldn't change a thing. Most people desire some kind of a change. Growing is change, is it not? Growing is change. Now, we hear it said, well, people resist change. Well, I agree with that to a certain point, but not totally. People don't resist change they want. People don't resist change that they would like to initiate. You've heard it said, well, the older we get, the harder it is to change. I don't necessarily buy into that either. Let me show you what I mean by that. There are people that will work 40 years, have a 40-year career in the workforce, and the last 10 or 15 of it is dedicated totally to the idea of, man, I can't wait until I can quit and things can change. I can retire. You know, America's full of older people, seasoned citizens, if you please, that have retired, couldn't wait to sell out, sell their home, sell their property, buy a bus, a Winnebago, a fifth wheel or something, and become a snowbird. Now you talk about a radical change. That's a radical change, isn't it? Going to a place where you're taking care of a property and manicuring it every time the grass grows and everything, to just jumping in your bus and driving down the road and saying, we're free, and putting a bumper sticker on the bumper that says, we're spending our children's inheritance. You know, like that. So when people say, well, I get old, you can't change. I'm not buying into that. A lot of seasoned citizens look forward to change, invite change, desire change. You see, growing is changing. Now, there are some things that ought not to change in our lives, that ought to be static, foundational, but there are other things that should change. Now, the ultimate change lies ahead. You're in Philippians. We turn there to chapter 1. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. The ultimate change is still future, folks. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. The Lord is not always as discreet as the politically correct would like him to be. The Lord calls your body vile. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but after you've been dead 4 days, everyone will agree. Amen? It's vile, you know. You know what they said of Lazarus? He beginneth to stink. You know, the Lord doesn't have a lot of good things to say about your body or my body. If you want the Lord to have a letter of commendation in your behalf, you better look beyond the body. You better look in another arena. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Interesting phraseology that the apostle invokes. The idea of the thing is, if the Lord can change your vile body, he can do anything. That's quite an accomplishment when you consider it. When you really ponder it. Look with me back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 momentarily. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now in verse 50 he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, as far as the believer of this age is concerned, the crowning moment of your entire spiritual experience, as you presently understand it, is going to be that split second when you're changed. When that which is corruptible is changed to that which is incorruptible, when God changes your vile body. That is the ultimate as far as we are concerned. Now, then, therefore, if that's so, and God says it's so, then we ought to appreciate, look forward to, embrace certain changes. Because changing is growing. It's growing. Now, you know, whatever limited spiritual growth I've experienced in the years that I've been saved is nothing compared to what I'm going to instantaneously realize the moment that the Lord just talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. You talk about growth. Boy, I mean, it's going to be like a California redwood springing up to full maturity overnight. It's going to be incredible, beyond human comprehension, you see. All right, now, it should be clear from these observations and these texts then that growth and change go hand in hand. One accompanies the other. If God is advising us to the need of growth, and He is, and He does, it seems natural we should understand that changes are going to be involved. Too many are saved, they come to Christ, and then they say, "Don't ask me or anything around me to change. Allow me to remain stagnant." Stagnant pools become frog ponds. And every time I find a frog in the Bible, it's a curse. Remember when Egypt was filled with frogs? You don't want to be a stagnant pool. You don't want your life to be that. It has often been said people resist change, but as we've already indicated, that's selective resistance, I believe. Now, people at any age change what they want to if the motivation is sufficient. For example, Noah was willing to move into an RV filled with smelly animals for an indefinite period of time. Why? Because he really believed God about judgment. But don't you think that introduced a radical change in Noah's life? I mean, scale it down. Just scale it down proportionally. Let's say you have a 30-foot fifth wheel. How'd you like to live in that 30-foot fifth wheel with three dogs, four cats, and a baby giraffe? Yeah, there you go. You're probably thinking, no thank you, wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. All right, nor would I. I mean, that would be a radical change. What motivated Noah to be willing to initiate that kind of change? He really, not just kind of, sort of, he really believed God. If you really believe God, it will amount to some changes in your life, which is not a bad thing. That's synonymous with growth. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul changed from the popular religion of his day to one that was despised. He believed the reward was sufficient to warrant it. Now, I don't think any religion saves you. Not even Christianity, not even Bible-believing Christianity saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. It's His finished work on the cross that saves you. It's His blood atonement that saves you. It's your acknowledgement and recognition that you're a sinner and you put your confidence in God's capability of washing your sin away. That's what saves you. But you know, when I got saved, I don't know about you, but I would assume that most of your testimonies are somewhat similar, perhaps. When I got saved, I instantaneously recognized that the religions that I had been feeding upon prior to my salvation were providing nothing for my soul. I'd spent all of my young life in it, and I never heard anything that satisfied a hungry soul. So you know what I did? I went home and announced to my family I was changing. That wasn't greeted all positively. You know, there were some negative responses involved in that. There usually are when you announce a radical change in your family, are there not? I mean, it's not always, oh, well, you know, I mean, you know, if some of you fellas went home from church today, some of you young men, young family men, and you said to your wife out of the clear blue, "I've been praying about it, and God is calling us to Mongolia to be missionaries." That not only would be a change, but it might be meted with or met with a rather radical expression, shall we say. Paul changed his religion. That's very difficult for some people. Some of our missionaries, and particularly in places where religion is just embedded into the culture, for example, Greece. The Baileys have an incredible struggle in Greece. Some of our missionaries there, great missionaries, doing a good work, but boy, the struggle is intense because The Orthodox religion of Greece is part of the culture. You cannot separate the one from the other. And so when you ask people to trust Christ, and even when they do, when they ponder the idea of leaving their religion, in effect, in their mind's eye, it's leaving a culture. The same thing goes on in Israel. I just read this week a missionary letter from Israel, and the cultural associations, you see. It's difficult, but growth involves change. If people won't make the change that God Himself necessitates in their life, seldom, if ever, do you see growth. And really, who doesn't want to grow? I mean, do you really want your life to be placid and staid and stagnant? I hope not. Whatever conclusion, this is certain. Life is not static, nor should it be. How about of our spiritual life? Unfortunately, many become stagnated. They just kind of level off and then start to slide the wrong direction. Well, so having said all that, introduction, there are some things that need to change to encourage growth. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 for one of these things. There's three of them. Let's look at them. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. Well, let's pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The first thing that needs to change is an individual's diet, if you're going to grow. Now, I'm sure that strained baby food is a wonderful thing for babies. But would you just be joyfully anticipating dinner if your wife said, well, we're having strained peas and carrots. But the good news is I'm going to give you a little jar of applesauce. I don't think many of us had delightfully received that news, you know. But it's a wonderful thing for babies. Amen? I mean, I'm glad baby food is around for babies. But I'm sure glad I don't, you know. Folks, even the women in this church are carnivores. I'll guarantee you when they have their dinner theater, and Paul puts out all that smoked brisket and chicken, it will be devoured. Linda said last year at the dinner, she looked around afterwards, you couldn't find a shred of anything left. It's like a huge tornado went through this place and swept up every morsel of anything that even smelled good, you know. Aren't you glad you can enjoy barbecued chicken? Smoked brisket? Aren't you? And by the way, Paul was cooking some samples yesterday and sent some home with us last night after we... Ooh, man. I mean, that stuff will make your tongue come out and slap your eyes out now. It will. I'm here to tell you. That was good, good grub. You know, the first thing that needs to change, if you're going to grow, is your diet. Now, we can all make the physical application that we've endeavored to bring to your attention just now, but spiritually, all that more is so. You know, basically what we pass out on Sunday morning here, not maybe quite so much in Sunday school, but Sunday morning service, you know what it is? It's milk time. That's what Sunday morning service is. It's milk time. And maybe a little oatmeal, and maybe a little bit of strained peas and carrots, and you know, and maybe some potatoes that are smashed down real good with a fork, and maybe a little bit of butter on them, you know. But it's mostly just, it's milk time. It's the other services of the week that we get into the brisket, barbecued chicken. I'm on track now, I know. Hot buttered homemade biscuits with honey running over the edges. Fresh garden picked green beans boiled with little slices of bacon and butter. Cholesterol. I'm sure that must be the good kind, right? I'm sure that must be the good kind. Your diet must change. Folks, you know the hardest thing in the world to do, honestly, to get believers, to get God's people to do, honestly, it really is just to read their Bible. Your diet must change. There must be some substance to it. Milk is okay, but boy, don't you want to graduate? Don't you want to get beyond that? I mean, what a thrilling day it is at your house when the baby finally has enough teeth to chew a piece of meat. You know what's even more thrilling? I'll tell you what's really thrilling. This is an exciting thing. When the kid gets old enough where you don't have to cut up all of this food for him, when you don't have to carve it all off the bone and cut it up in little pieces and mash the potatoes and cut everything up, you can just say, hey, kid, you're on your own. That's really kind of an exciting day. You know that? Do you know an exciting day in the life of a pastor is when he sees his people feeding themselves? Not... Well, okay, I'm going to cut the meat up into itty-bitty pieces. Open your mouth. Here comes the birdie. I mean, it's exciting when folks will feed themselves. It really is. It's a wonderful thing. They tell us you are what you eat. I believe that. There's got to be a lot of truth in that, amen? I mean, if you live on junk food, what happened to that guy? He ate a meal, all of his meals at McDonald's for a month and his cholesterol went up 200 points or whatever it was. I don't know. Some crazy thing I heard about that, you know. You are what you eat. People have some sense of consciousness about that. They understand that. And all that much more so in your spiritual life. You are what you eat. If you ingest the garbage of the world, that's what you are. You know, sadly, there are many believers in America that know more about Michael Jackson than they do Melchizedek. They don't even know who Melchizedek is. But bless God, they know who Michael Jackson is and all his troubles and ills and everything else. Changing diets are difficult. That's why more and more doctors and experts, I think, are saying something that I think is absolutely true. Diets don't work. It's changing lifestyle that works. Yes, you can go on a diet and you can shed a bunch of pounds for a little while, and then you go off the diet and you know what happens. Here they come again. Unwanted rascals, there they are. What you have to change is the way you approach your entire life, the way you think about food, the way you think about eating, the way you think about your diet. If you want to get serious about weight loss, that's what's involved, and you have to make the commitment that you're going to live the rest of your life that way. Now, we just received word recently, and we've asked you to pray for our missionaries, the Herzls. They're out of our church. They're on deputation. They're in California. And their little girl, Rochelle, was recently in the hospital and in what appeared to be for a while very serious condition. And they couldn't figure out for a while what happened. And they finally determined that they diagnosed that she has type 1 diabetes. She's just a little girl. It's a serious disease. It's a tragic story. We all grieve for them and we prayed for them. The good news is they got her stabilized, they got her leveled out, and she's out of the hospital and doing fine. But you know what that little girl is going to have to come to terms with? It's a hard thing for a child. It's a very hard thing. That little girl has have to come to terms with the fact that her whole life, the rest of her life, is going to have to be changed. She's going to have to lead a different lifestyle than a lot of her friends, particularly in what she eats. It's not a part-time commitment. It's not a temporary thing. It's a lifetime thing. Amen? And so it should be in our spiritual lives. I'm not going to temporarily make a decision to come to church for the next 4 weeks. I'm not going to temporarily read my Bible or pray. I'm going to make a lifetime commitment to changing my diet. Well, that's not all. Let's go to John chapter 8. Diet is one thing. You know, changing that diet is, that's just tough. If you know it in the physical world, how much more so is it in the spiritual world? I can't eat sugar. I'm not diabetic. I just can't eat it. It just drives, it does a number on my sinuses. I eat sugar and I'll plug up like a, I can't eat it. I've discovered over the years I just can't tolerate sugar. So I do my dead level best to stay away from it, and once in a great while I'll cheat when some of you bring cherry cheesecake. The next day I always pay the price. My head plugs up, my nose runs, I just pay the price. Sometimes you say, well, I'm going to pay the price. You know ahead of time you're going to have to pay it, right? You know going into it. Right? And so you say, you reason thusly. You say, well, it'll be a short-term price. I'll put up with it for a day till I get better again. Really, that is stupid reasoning when you stop and think about it. For 20 seconds of stuffing cherry cheesecake in my mouth, I'm going to be miserable for the next 36 hours. It's really dumb when you think about it, isn't it? You know from experience, don't you, Tom? Amen. I'll tell you, it's a deal. So then you start looking around for sugarless products. Then you read all this stuff about how awful aspartame is. And it'll kill you quicker than sugar. I don't know how much of that is internet hype and how much is true, and I don't know if anybody else knows, and I don't know one way or the other. But I know that every once in a while I just have to have a chocolate fix. There's a candy store in Rochester. Oh, it's wonderful. And they make sugarless chocolate. Sugarless. It's wonderful. Every now and then I'll stop in and buy a sack. And then I just eat. I've disciplined myself this much. I say, I will only eat one little piece a day. And when I feel this fix that I need coming on, I'll just go eat one, and then I'll be okay. That'll get me through the day, just one. You have to be very careful when you eat two or three. It has other side effects. And if you don't know what they are, it's okay. It's all right. Isn't it? You say, what's your point? It's this. Now here's the point. Listen to me. Isn't it amazing what lengths we'll go to? What indignities we will endure? Just to hang on to some old bad diet habits? Isn't it amazing? Not as easy as it sounds. But it's necessary to grow. Change your diet. All right, now John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that he might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, fascinating passage of Scripture. The second thing that has to change if we're going to continue to grow is our behavior. Jesus assures this woman he has no condemnation for her. Neither do I condemn thee. He was not propagating condemnation on her for her behavior. Many would think so and say so, but that's not what the text is teaching. What Jesus is simply indicating is this. If you want to grow, you got to change. Otherwise, you're going to become very stagnant. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Don't we expect behavior to improve as children get older? Wouldn't you be concerned if your 15-year-old is acting like your 3-year-old? Some of you thinking, But it's not supposed to be that way, right? As they get older, behavior is supposed to improve. In reality, a lot of times it just becomes more subtle. In the nursery, they're fighting over toys. Out here, they're fighting over parking spots. You know, it's just... But don't we expect behavior to improve as children get older? Well, yes, we do, and yes, we should. When there is no change... When there is no change, they are usually spoiled or something is wrong. Something is desperately wrong that needs to be addressed. And the character that needs to be taught to them would serve them well in the future. And if that is not being established, then something is wrong. Why? Because by the time they reach adulthood, you want them to have gone through so many levels and steps of changes that they have approached the thing to the point where they're ready to accept adult responsibilities. Now, we can all understand that in the physical and emotional world. Why can't we grasp that in our spiritual lives? Change accompanies growth. They are, in a sense, synonymous. Good change. And then finally, I have one last thing to show you. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The next thing that has to gradually, and this is so gradual, this is so slow, this is so tedious at times, but the thing that needs to change, if you're going to continue to grow in your spiritual life, is your priorities. Priorities. Set your affections on things above. Children think only of now. Have you ever noticed that? That's the nature of them. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. That's what you expect. It's okay. Children only think of now. I mean, they just don't comprehend very far into the future. It's all about what is happening now. And the younger they are, it's even difficult to get them to think beyond today. How many times have your little child said to you, When are we going to do this? Well, we're going to do it tomorrow. 30 minutes later, they're back camped on your lap. Is it tomorrow yet? No. And you try to explain to them, well, what tomorrow is and how to reckon tomorrow and how to figure tomorrow, you know, or next week and so on and so forth. I learned when my kids were growing up that if we were going to do something really exciting and we had something, you know, on the radar, a vacation, or we were going to do something really exciting. They were little. I didn't tell them about it till the day before. You know why? Because I didn't want to be bugged for 3 weeks about is it, you know. Have you ever gone on a trip with your kids? Are we there yet? How long is it going to be? You know, that kind of thing, you know, so on and so forth. All right? They think only of now. Thinking of the future is a sign of growing maturity. All right, now I'll give you an example. It doesn't always work out this way, nor am I convinced it always should work out this way. But by the time our young people are juniors in high school, our system is geared that we start pressing them to contemplate a long-range future. You going to go to college? Well, then we have to make sure about your SATs. You want to go to this good college? Well, then you're going to have to apply very soon. You got to keep your ducks in a row, your grades in order, and so on and so forth, et cetera, et cetera. See? And we start pressing them more and more. And you get to college, and what are you majoring in? How many of you went to college and hit the college door and they said, what are you going to major in? You didn't have a clue. You know? I went to college, they said, what are you going to major in? I said, I'm going to be pre-med. So I started in a pre-med course. You say, why? I don't know. I just shot in the dark. I like biology. I like cutting things up. You know, I thought, well, this is cool. You know, dissect frogs and pigs and maybe people. Who knows, you know? But there was, you know, there was no real overriding, compelling reason to go that way. And just, you know, well, okay, that sounds good to me. And I can even understand why young people and teenagers are not always equipped to make those life-changing, life-altering decisions. I understand that. And I think sometimes we do them an injustice by pressing those things upon them at such an early age. I really do. But on the other hand, the more we grow and the more we mature, the more we ought to be able to set our priorities right. Amen? Set your affections on things above. Most people aren't interested in heaven, frankly. You know why? They're too busy building it here. That's why. They're too busy surrounding themselves with what they perceive to be heavenly things and heavenly atmospheres, and so they just really haven't put their priorities where God would have them to be. It has not occurred to them how temporary this life is. It is so incredibly temporary. Many of you have come to the same place that I have in life, where all of a sudden you're looking backwards to the extent you're saying, where'd you go? Life is but a vapor. Where'd you go? And you really feel antiquated when you start talking about things that were relevant to you in the 60s. And young people look at you like you're from a foreign planet. You know, I've said in the presence of some of our young people, I remember that. The Beach Boys used to sing about that. And they'd say, who? You know, there are many situations in life that remind me of a song. And the song is about... I think it was sung by the Kingston Trio. And it was about Charlie on the MTA. How many of you remember the song about Charlie on the MTA, the Massachusetts Transit Association or whatever it is? And this guy got on the train and he never could get off. And his wife would go down every day and pass him a lunch through the window as the train went by, you know. And he never could get off. It's a dumb song. It doesn't make any sense, you know. Because you walk away saying, why couldn't he get off the train? You know? But it's just one of those dumb little things, you know. It is a song. But some scenarios in life remind me of Charlie and the MTA. They get on this fast track and never can get off, you know. So the best thing you can do is just throw them a sandwich once in a while as they're going on by. You start looking at life and you start rehearsing some of those things that meant something to you way back yonder somewhere. And you realize that it's out of touch. It's not state-of-the-art anymore. Most people just aren't interested in heaven until it's too late to rearrange their priorities. But rearranging priorities is a sign of growth. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has your spiritual development matched that in the rest of your life? Hopefully you've grown. You've grown in your career, in your business. You've grown in your family relationships, in your marriage, in all the issues of life. Hopefully there has been development, there's been progress, there's been growth, which has, of course, brought about change. Does the spiritual part of your life match those other arenas? Are you as conversant about spiritual truth as you are in the other aspects of your life? Could you talk as long and as much and conversantly about your spiritual life as you could your job, or your house, or your hobbies, or your friends, or your family? Are you as conversant, as up to speed about your spiritual life as you are those other things? Are you gaining an interest in your spiritual life and the Word of God and spiritual things? Do you feel that thing growing? You know, most people, if they get into something, whether it be a job or whether it be an avocation or a hobby, whatever it is, they want to grow, they want to learn, they want to develop, you see. I would assume most people want to do that. Most hunters want to become a better hunter. Most fishermen want to become a better fisherman. You know how I know that? We all like to say it because we like to justify our lack of ability to catch fish. So we all like to say, oh, well, it's not about fishing anyway. It's just going out there and being out in the sun and drowning worms and fellowship and eating a sandwich, you know. That's what we like to say. But the truth of the matter is, you're out on the lake, and your buddies are in the boat next to you, and they're hauling them in right and left, and you're not even getting a nibble. You know what you're going to say? What are you using? Yeah. Amen? You're going to say, what bait are you using? What lure? What fly? You're going to say, why? Because in your heart of hearts, you deadbeat rascal, you want to catch fish. Right? Sure you do. You know, some guy comes trucking into the parking lot, and he's got this great big elk hanging out of the back that just fills up the whole back of his pickup. And you're going to say, boy, I'm glad I didn't shoot one that big. No, you're not. You're going to say, where'd you get him? Tell me all about it. I wonder if they... And if the guy says, you know what? There's one hanging out in the same draw that's even bigger than him. You know what you're going to say? Don't tell anybody. I'm on my way. Sure. I mean, stop and think about it, you know. We want to expand. We want to, you know, I've been dinging around with horses all my life. And it occurred to me that you never quit learning. And if there's someone that can pass on a tip, I'm interested. I heard a thing on TV the other day that really amazed me. I got about a couple minutes left to tell you this, because it does kind of verify the point. It was a news thing, and they had a deal about these hyperactive, totally misbehaved kids, ADD or whatever you want to call it, I don't know, you know, too much sugar, not enough discipline, whatever it is, I don't know what it is, but, you know, America seems to be filled with kids that are out of control. And so they featured this one particular little boy who'd been thrown out of every public school in the area, and nobody wanted him, and he was totally out of control, and all the kids in his class were terrified of him because he was just a maniac on wheels. And so the therapist, whoever it was, I don't know who it was, but the doctor, the shrink, or the psychologist, or whoever was working with this lady, finally suggested this. They said, here's what you do. You take that kid, and every 90 minutes, all day long, for the first week, you take this semi-stiff brush and you just start brushing him down. How many of you saw that? Anybody see that? I got four or five folks. Okay, you know I'm not lying. It was there, right? Okay. All right. And you start power of touch and you start brushing him. Start brushing. And kid calmed down. I got thinking about that. Now, normally I wouldn't think anything about it. I'd say, oh, well, that's wonderful, and on I'd go. I applied it to my hobby that I want to grow in. And I got to thinking, every time I go out there to brush a horse, they immediately get in a relaxed mode. That one, they'll get to rest on that one hind leg and the other one kind of goes up, you know, they're relaxed. I get to brushing my gelding and he just kind of goes. And then my old mare, she sees me brushing him and she wants to get out because she's afraid she's going to get saddled, but she can't overcome the temptation. She wants to be brushed so bad, as much as she wants to get out in the pasture because she doesn't want to be saddled. Pretty soon, here she comes. And she's got her nose right in there. And pretty soon she's taking her nose and pushing me. Brush me, brush me, brush me. And I got thinking about that. I said, okay, all right. There's a therapy for a hyper horse. Brush him more. Brush him more. Now, I would have never made that application, never thought about it, wouldn't have given it 5 seconds thought, if it wasn't something that I could apply to an area of my life I wanted to grow in and learn more about. Do you make those spiritual applications? Hear something in life and say, man, I could make that work in my spiritual life. That could work for me. You know what that is? That's changing priorities. Growth is change. Yes, people resist change, but it's selective resistance. We don't resist what we want to change. Whenever, and I conclude with this thought, God asks us to change, it's always ultimately for our benefit. It's not for our harm, it's for our good. Think about the change of salvation. Wasn't that for our benefit? Think about the change of service. Now, sometimes we get terrified when the Lord would like to press us into some arena of service for His benefit. And we fail to think of the rewards that can come from that. Sanctification. When the Lord desires to set us apart for godly use, you see. And the Lord says, I'm asking you to make some changes right here so that we can get that affected and on the road. And we say, well, no, I don't know, Lord. Every single time the Lord asks you to make a change, it is ultimately and always for our benefit. God's never asked me to make a change that hurt me. He's asked me to make changes that ultimately worked out to my advantage. Amen. Even though at the get-go, maybe it didn't seem that way. Didn't seem that way, but He always has. God's asked me over the years to leave a growing, thriving church and a salary and go somewhere where there was nothing and start one. Ooh. That'd change. But He always paid the bills. And the excitement and the exhilaration of watching God reward the faith far surpassed anything else. Exciting stuff. What I'd like you to do as we conclude today is ask yourself this. What is God asking me to change? I'm sure that every one of us could identify at least one thing. What is God asking me to change? You can probably identify at least one thing.